Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful, wonderful piece of news it is that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Help us to understand the wonderful news that this message brings to us, that we might give to you and to Jesus Christ the praise for this wonderful grace that you so wonderfully deserve. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we want to focus in on Christ as the Redeemer. Looking at Ephesians 1, we are told in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And our catechism reminds us that God has not left mankind in the state of sin and misery, though He would have been perfectly just and right to do so. But He has provided a Redeemer for His elect. And question 24 of our catechism says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And so tonight we want to just talk and focus in on a little bit about what is redemption. What is a Redeemer? And what redemption has He provided for us? Now, one of the things that I'd like to talk about before we look at the text of Ephesians more specifically is a little bit of a background to the word redemption. It's a word of freedom. It's a word of freedom. And it seems to me that, as one writer put it, that the early church, in fact, what he writes is one of the notes that runs through the New Testament is that of freedom. It meant a good deal to those who first espoused Christianity as a way of to be brought to them liberation. And we live in a day in which we need liberation, but it's a different kind of liberation than it might be in the first century. We are now told that we are bound by our DNA. Whatever your DNA is, that's what you have to be. Or the way you were born, that's the way you have to be. You can't choose to be something that you're not. We're told that we're in the politically correct movement. We aren't free to say what we want to say, or even sometimes even free to state what is scientifically true in terms of some of the gender issues. And it seems to me that when it comes to evangelism in the days ahead, it might be a good return to the church to talk about freedom and the gospel of freedom. But to do so, we need to recover a good theology of redemption. Now, the word redemption comes to us primarily, in the way it's used primarily amongst Christians and even in our society, it's a term that is basically a religious term. But in the original readers of the New Testament and in the culture of the New Testament time, the word redemption was almost exclusively a secular term. Apollutrosis, in terms of how Greeks would use that in their speaking vocabulary, came right out of military, not the church. And the ordinary person would understand it in a very everyday, vivid type of word picture. It tended to be used more in a general sense. And it was used in terms of the practices of warfare. In those days, when you had a good battle, there would have been a lot of fighting. And because they didn't have the mechanisms that we have, either for transporting people to and from, and they didn't have the weapons of mass destruction that we have today, there was often, when the battle was over, a lot of people still alive laying on the field of battle. And the victorious side would basically swoop up all those people and take them back to their country and to their towns as the slaves. And so once they get them back to town, they'd start working through who do they have and what do they have. And sometimes they would stumble upon one of these people that they swooped up off the battlefield was quite an impressive person. Maybe he was a son or a nephew of a king. Or he was a general, and a very important general to the other side. He would have some type of background that was made him unique and valuable to his own country, and probably a background in which he really wasn't all that suitable for hard menial labor. So he wasn't of any real value to the country that had captured him, because we want to get this guy to work hard, but he maybe came from a softer background, and he'd be worth something to the people back home. And so they would send a message back and say, "We got, you know, so-and-so. Do you want him? And for a price, you can have him." And I like the way one writer put it. He says they would pass around the helmet and see if they could get enough money to buy the guy back. But that's where the word redemption was started. The what they would call that money at the time was a ransom, and the person who was to be ransomed was the redeemed, and the process was called redemption. And so that's really where the language would have, the first century, the first readers of the New Testament, that would have been their understanding of that word, apolutrosis, ransom or redeemer or redemption, a very secular term. And there was a set money in order to purchase freedom. There was, according to the scholars, another way in which this idea of setting people free was also used. It's called the sacromanumission. It was a way in which a slave, not necessarily someone captured in battle, but a slave in more of a general sense of that, was able to buy their freedom. While slavery was often a perpetual thing, all through history there have been times and places in which a slave could purchase his or her freedom. And in ancient Greek culture, there was such a way, and known in scholarly circles as this sacral manumission. And there's actually an example of this in one of the ancient temples to Apollo, dating back to somewhere between 100 and 200 B.C., where some young slave girl, maybe she wasn't young, it doesn't tell us how old she was, purchased her freedom. And what they would do is the slave would save up a bunch of money, or maybe the slave and family would save up a bunch of money, and the owner of the slave and the slave would go to a temple. And essentially, the god would buy the slave. And so there'd be this exchanging of some money, probably some religious things said. And so the god would buy the slave from the slave owner, and that would be inscripted upon the wall of the temple of that god. And one such inscription, the dating back somewhere between 100 and 200 B.C., reads this way: Apollo bought from Sosibius of Amcea for freedom a female slave. So Apollo bought from Sosibius a slave girl named Nicaea, by race a Roman. The price paid was 3 minae of silver and a half a mina. Former seller, according to the law, Umnastius of Amcea, the price he has received. The purchase, however, Nicaea has committed unto Apollo for freedom. Names and witnesses follow. And so this girl or woman named Nicaea purchased her freedom by being bought by Apollo. And she was set free. And then if anybody ever questioned her freedom, she could trot them right down to the temple of Apollo and look right over there on that wall. See that? There's my name. There's the transaction, and Apollo has purchased me, and she was set free. She now belonged to Apollo, would have some few pious obligations, and she would be live a life of a free person. When the Greeks spoke, the secular Greeks spoke of redemption, they used primarily the word lutrosis, and which is not really important for you to know other than this. The Greek New Testament will often use the word apolutrosis. And you hear the word apa, it's just a preposition added to the Greek word. And oftentimes that means something important, and sometimes it doesn't mean a whole lot. It's kind of like Dutch last names. The Dutch didn't have last names for a long time. Prior to the Reformation, a good Dutchman had a first name. When the Spaniards came to try to conquer Holland in the long wars in the early 1600s, they would come to someone like me and they say, "What's your name?" I say, "My name is Doug." Doug what? You know, because you know the Spanish, they have, you know, the 4, 5, 6, 7 names, the Dutch had the one. And so the Dutch would say, the Spaniards would say, "Well, where are you from?" Point over to this windmill over here. "I'm from over there, that windmill." So I was Doug Vandermeulen, which simply means in Dutch, of the mill. Good translation, my name would be Miller. And I think I've told you, I asked my mom one time if we could change our name to Miller. I thought it would be so much easier than spending Vandermeulen, spending that all the time and having to write it out. I asked only once. But a lot of the Dutch names are very short. And De Clark, you know, the short names. And then they got longer and longer and longer. So people like longer things. And the name Zondervan, I've told you in the past, I'm told, I don't know this, but I was told the word Zondervan, like Zondervan Publishing House, means no more vans. We've had enough of these getting these longer and longer names. They decided to make their last name to tell everybody to stop having long names. And so as the Dutch like to expand their names, oftentimes in the Greek language, words expanded for no apparent reason. So Latrosis going to Apolitrosis could be simply somebody like to have a fancier word. But there may be another reason for doing this. According to Leon Morris and all of the Greek literature he has read, outside of the Bible, so secular Greek literature, he only found 10 examples of the word apolutrosis outside of the Bible. The overwhelming majority is simply latrosis. They mean the same thing. There's no difference in meaning. They mean, redemption. But the overwhelming majority of just secular Greeks writing about redemption would just simply use latrosis. However, the New Testament, while all of Greek literature that he could find, only 10 examples of apolutrosis, in the New Testament alone, there are 10 examples. Well, why? What was the New Testament unique? And this is one of the ways in which I think the New Testament writers were very careful to sometimes tweak words. Because they'd take a word out of the common usage, and they would often tweak it just a little bit by maybe adding a preposition, a prefix, maybe a suffix, because they wanted to highlight to the reader or the hearer, we're not talking about an ordinary redemption. We're talking about redemption. You understand what redemption is. But building upon that, we want to talk about something that's a little unique. And that would just be a verbal or audio clue to perk up and say, wait a minute, that's kind of interesting. You do that in the way you speak or the way you listen. Sometimes a speaker will just use a word. This is a very ordinary word in English, but it's not exactly the way you've heard it used. And you stop and you listen. Wait a minute, why is he saying that? And he's just using a verbal technique to bring your attention back in. And it would seem that the New Testament writers maybe added the prefix to latrosis to make it apolutrosis so that the Greek readers would know that there's something unique about this redemption. So be careful to listen, the early readers or hearers. Be careful to read, because something is special here. Now, we all know that the Bible, New Testament, has an Old Testament background to it, and the Old Testament is full of idea of redemption. And there was three basic words. We won't spend any time really developing it, but there was three basic words in the Jewish Old Testament and three basic words in Hebrew that tied to redemption. And one of them is the word kinsman, kinsman redeemer. You think of the book of Ruth. And there was obligation for a kinsman redeemer to redeem family members. It wasn't an option. You had to take care of your family. And so there was a bunch of words that were used to describe that often come into the English language under the idea of kinsman. Another word that a word group that came in the Hebrew had to do with redemption that was purely optional. It had in terms of sometimes they would be purchased, they'd gotten some a good harvest and they'd have to give the first fruits, or they had some herds and they'd give the first one to God. It was optional in some cases, required in other cases, but there was a sense in which the second sort of word had to do with a gracious act on behalf of the worshiper and upon God to redeem this animal. God was not obligated to redeem the animal, but God in His grace gave blessings to the people of Israel, and they would offer up the animal, and God would redeem the rest of the herd through the one. And that brought to the Jewish idea of redemption this idea of grace. The kinsman had an obligation to do so. The second idea has to do with God's graciously providing a way to provide for the people. The third word, which would be more familiar to most of you, is the word Kippur, like in the day of Yom Kippur, the day of redemption, where the blood was spilt and sacrificed in order to pay a ransom, to redeem Israel. And so all that lays in the Old Testament. But as it goes in the New Testament, they use this very secular term that linguistically amongst the culture had no religious connection. And it begins to talk about a freedom from enslavement. Now, we are all slaves to sin. Jesus tells us that anyone who sins, in fact, is a slave to sin. We don't tend to think of ourselves as slaves to sin, but we are. I'd rather like to read a rather lengthy quote from one Bible expositor who puts it this way. He says, "Sin makes slaves of all of us. Take, for example, the person who has a temper. He finds that his outbursts cause trouble and unhappiness to all sorts of people, and the more particularly to those he cares for the most in his life. So he repents. He decides that he will control himself and not say those harsh words. And if he is a strong person, perhaps he succeeds for a time. But if he is a strong, but then one day comes along when provocation, and before he knows it, what is happening, he bursts out in those angry words and deeds which bring so much unhappiness to others and deep sorrow to him. So you see what is happening? He is not free. As far as this thing is concerned, he is a slave." And in greater measure, in greater or less measure, that is true of every sin. How many times have you seen a sin in attitude, a sin in action, a sin in thought, and you said, "That's wrong, I'm not doing that anymore. God, give me the grace to repent of that. Thank you that Christ died for that. I promise I'm not going to do that anymore." And then within a very short period of time, there it is all over again. And no matter how intentionally you have made yourself committed to not doing it, you're right back there again. Well, that is being enslaved to sin. You never really can break free. But Christ came and was our Redeemer to redeem us from the enslavement to sin. And so with that, I'd like to spend the balance of my time just talking a little bit about the passage and what we have here. If you look at Ephesians, we're reminded that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, verse 3, in Christ Jesus. And then really, from verse 3 to verse 14, which is one long sentence in the Greek, many of you know, the kind of sentence I like to write that just goes on and on and on and on and on. In Greek class, and I had to outline, I had to diagram that sentence. And that was not fun. But it was a good exercise, I think. And Paul talks about from verse 4 on is basically describing what those spiritual blessings are. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Well, what blessings are those, Paul? And number one is He chose us from the foundation of the world. And the purpose of that election was that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God's salvation, grounded in His election, His choosing, is not simply that we would be forgiven, but that we would be holy and blameless. Well, if we're holy and blameless, that would mean that we were sinless in thoughts, words, deeds, and affections. Well, though He hasn't used the word freedom or redemption yet, you can see where it's going. There actually will become a time, as we've talked about on other occasions, when you will eventually be aware of the fact that in the last half hour, you haven't thought a single sinful thought. You haven't said a single sinful thing. You haven't done a single sinful thing. And you haven't witnessed a single sinful thing anywhere around you. We have been set free from sin. Not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but there's coming a day we will be set free from the very presence of sin. And what a day that will be. I have no idea, and nor do you, what that will be like, but it's going to be interesting when we're in heaven and that thing just kind of, you become just aware of the fact that, you know, for the last day, this has been great. We've only done and thought and desired those things that are true and lovely and righteous and God-honoring. I'm sure that's going to be a wonderful, wonderful moment. And so He chose us to be holy and blameless in love. And there's a little bit of because this is one long sentence, it's a little bit difficult to know whether the in love goes with He chose us to be holy and blameless in love, or as the New American Standard does, put the in love with predestined. But in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Out of love, in love, because of love, not only has He chosen us, He has predestined us to the adoption of sonship. That we would be His sons and daughters. That we would be His children. He didn't do this out of necessity. He didn't do this out of obligation. He did this in love. And that we would be His children through Jesus Christ. That we would be adopted through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. To the praise and the glory of His grace. Verse 6. So isn't that going to be interesting that when we get to heaven, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and now from the very presence of sin. And we not only become aware of the fact that we're not sinning and not witnessing or experiencing sin outwardly or inwardly. And we're going to become aware that we are, very experientially, we are the sons and daughters of God. That in love, He has made us His sons and daughters, holy and blameless in His sight. And the immediate result of that would be to give Him the glory. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. There is not going to be a whole lot of effort necessary to praise God in heaven. Sometimes on the Lord's Day morning, you know, the purpose of the Sabbath is not to rest, as in to take naps. The purpose of the Sabbath is to worship God. That's what the Sabbath has been put aside for. That we would have fellowship with God and His people. But sometimes that's just hard to do, isn't it? In our human condition. Maybe we're not feeling well. We're recovering from some type of illness. Or we've had a difficult week and we're stressed and we haven't slept well. I told you this morning, you know, every Saturday night I don't sleep real well because it doesn't matter how prepared I might be for the sermon, it's going around and around and around and around in my head all night long. I wake up and I'm thinking this, thinking that. And quite honestly, some of the best sermons I've ever had were in that midnight to 6 a.m. And then I forget them. And they've never been preached, but there's there's that kind of reality that goes on. But so we come to church and we're tired and we're worn out or we're stressed out or we're worried about the week ahead or whatever. The young ones are restless. You know how life is. But there's coming a day delivered from the penalty and the power and the very presence of sin. It will be of no effort to sit all day long and to worship God. We will sing. And we'll say, can we sing one more? Can we praise Him a little longer? Do we have to stop now? Or as the writer of Amazing Grace that we sang this morning says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the day, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And no one will say, bummer. It will be the most wonderful thing, the most glorious thing. And he goes on to say, after telling us to the praise of the glory of His grace, that He's freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. He bestows this grace that has called us, this grace that has predestined us, this grace that has adopted us, this grace that has made us His beloved children, this grace that is to the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace, He has bestowed upon us in the Beloved. He gives it to us because of Christ. Jesus is His beloved one. He looks at Jesus as His beloved Son. Because Jesus is the eternal Son, as the writer of Hebrews says, He's the exact representation of all the glory of God. In Jesus, as the eternal Son, but also as the eternal Son incarnate, the God-man, there is nothing in Christ that does not delight the Father. There's absolutely nothing in Christ as the true God or the true man that isn't the great pleasure and delight of the Father. For those of us who have children, we love our children. We delight in our children. But sometimes there's things about our children we don't delight in. And they're hard. But we still love them. But when the Father looks upon the Son, there is nothing hard about His delight in the Son. This is My beloved Son, He says 3 times in the Gospels. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the grace that we get for all of these blessings is given to us, not because of us, but in the Beloved One. Where the Father would not withhold anything to His Son, He freely gives it. And so it says that to this grace that gives us the election and predestination and adoption and holiness and blamelessness, it comes to us freely in the Beloved, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He's lavished on us. Now remember that the idea of redemption is one of freedom. 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 Freedom from the dominion of darkness. Freedom from the torment of the evil one. Freedom from the enslavement of our sin. Freedom from the judgment that is to come. Freedom from the accusations of the law. Freedom from the judgment of man. Freedom of the judgment of ourselves. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the power of sin. And one day, freedom from the very presence of sin. That freedom has been purchased for us by Christ. In Him, we have freedom. And maybe that's the way you ought to read the verse a couple times. So just to help break out of our easily adapted, socialized, religious understanding of the Bible. It means redemption. It is redemption. But what was redemption to an early reader of Ephesians? It was freedom. And freedom to be what God has made us to be. Freedom to hear God and respond to Him. freedom to love Him, freedom to serve Him, freedom to glorify Him, freedom to say no to the world, to say no to self, freedom to resist the devil, and freedom to draw near to God, to draw near to the heavenly temple, to draw near to the throne of grace and not find a judge, but a beloved heavenly Father, the freedom to worship Him, the freedom to serve Him, the freedom to trust Him. In Him we have redemption. We have freedom. How? Through His blood. And where that little Roman girl, Nicaea, had to spend a certain amount of money to buy her freedom, the freedom that we have, according to Peter, is not a freedom. It's not a redemption of silver and gold, but it is by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The freedom that we have was purchased with a greater gift. Think of it this way, back to the Roman or the Greek idea of warfare. So we go through all these captives. We go, well, that's a strong one there. Well, oh, well, look over here. There's a big, tall, strapping man. We're going to take him. He's going to be a good slave. Here's a young lady, and she's got some gifts. We're going to put her over here. They come to this guy. Well, you know, he looks like he could be useful to us. We'll take him. This guy, well, a soft life. He's got no calluses on his hands. Obviously, a guy who sits at a desk all day long. He's no good to us. We'll send him back. And the people back in his town go, wow, this is like the real important, this is like the third son to the throne. We'll pay a lot of money for him. And the next guy they come to, and they go, well, he's got soft hands too. He's got no muscles. He's not going to be any good. He'll be dead out in the field in a half a day. And we send money back to this guy, but he's a nobody. And so one guy, they'll pay, you know, $1 million or whatever. The other guy, not so much. And so the price, my point is, the price of redemption, the price paid, was based upon the greatness of the need for redemption. And what greater value could be placed upon the redemption of your soul? How much is your soul worth? How much are you worth to God? Well, on the one hand, you're an unprofitable servant. But in God's tremendous grace, because He blesses us in Christ, He graces us in the Beloved One, He pays the highest price possible for your soul. He purchased you at a premium, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how valuable you are to the kingdom of God and the way He treats you in Jesus Christ. And there is no distinction, even as we had read to us this morning from Colossians chapter 3. In the kingdom of God, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, barbarian, thank you. Couldn't get that out for some reason. Barbarian or Scythian, I wanted to combine the two. Or, you know, circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no distinction in God's sight that we are in Christ equally precious to Him, and the price He pays for us is the blood of Christ. And then it says that not only we have redemption in His blood, we have He defines that redemption as the forgiveness of our trespasses. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, if you read in Matthew and Luke, the same prayer, there's two different words that are used. I believe it's Matthew says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Luke says, I believe it's forgive us our debts. Maybe I have them backwards, but one says trespasses, the other says debts. And we were trying to explain this to one of our children recently about debt. Debt isn't good. Debt is always your enemy, or almost always your enemy. There's certain ways in which debt can be useful and powerful for you if you have, in terms of certain kinds of investments. But typically, ordinarily, debt is not good. And you get enslaved to debt, and you have to pay the creditor. And you have to pay, and you have to pay, and you have to pay, and you have to pay. And if you can't afford it, They come and they take everything. When God redeems us, He purchases us the forgiveness of our sins. We, in our sins, are God's debtors. For the wages of sin, wages, payments, what's earned, is death. We owe God everything. We owe Him all of our mind. We owe Him all of our soul. We owe Him all of our strength. The first and great commandment isn't just a commandment because it's nice. It's the first and great commandment because we actually already owe God a love of heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are obligated. We are His debtors. We must give Him those things. And we have not. And so in this redemption, in the blood of Christ, is freedom. Freedom not only from our sin, not only freedom from the penalty and the power and one day the presence of sin, it's freedom from debt. We're free from God in terms of our debt. And this was a powerful idea for Martin Luther. I've mentioned this to you recently in terms of in a book I hope you all read on his book from 1520 in terms of the Christian freedom. It's a book that I think that it should be on every Christian's reading list. But he starts out by talking about the Christian is free and bound by no one. He goes on to say the Christian is also enslaved and a slave to everyone. But his idea of freedom is that for the very first time, once he understood the gospel and what God has done for us in the redemption that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, for the very first time, I can serve God not out of a sense of debt, and I can serve my neighbor not out of a sense of debt, but out of a sense, on both cases, love. Prior to that, Luther always understood in the way that the gospel had been perverted that you have to do these things, otherwise God will judge you. You're going to have to do these things, otherwise you will be banished to hell. I got to do more. It's never satisfied. The creditor's never paid off. There's more to do, more to do, more to pay. And the obedience is obligatory. And I do it not out of love, but out of that sense of obligation. I have to. That's not life. That's not freedom. But the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderful, so profound, so gracious, so magnanimous. Our debt has been so fully paid that we can, for the very first time in our lives, love God and love our neighbor, not out of a sense of having to pay anything, to do anything, to get anything. The debt's been satisfied, the payment's been made in full, and now we serve God and our neighbor purely out of freedom. I'm free to serve God, and I'm free to serve my neighbor because I don't have to. He already has loved me in Christ. He cannot love me more. He will not love me less. And my obedience is not in any way a payment to get anything from Him, but simply a response of gratitude to Him. And that type of thinking revolutionized Luther, and that is really very much at the heart of the gospel. We talk about Reformed theology and Reformed theology being covenantal theology, but really more central to Reformed theology is the proper understanding of the distinction between law and gospel. The law says, do this, and it is never, ever satisfied. The gospel says, believe this, and everything is done already. And Jesus has paid the ransom. He is the Redeemer. The cost of the redemption was His blood, and we are the redeemed. And then I've always loved verse 8. the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. I think the illustration I most often use here is that commercial. I think it's an insurance company. I don't really remember. But there, the tub is filling with water and there's a little yellow ducky sitting in the tub. And nobody's paying attention and the tub gets higher and higher and higher. And pretty soon it's overflowing the upstairs bathroom. And then the water's cascading down the stairs and the little ducky is riding the surf down the stairs. And that's lavish. That water is lavishing all over that house. And so you ought to buy this insurance. That's, I think, is the point of the commercial. But that's a great picture, I think, of the lavishing. Think of a cup of tea or coffee, your favorite drink, and you pour it not just to just below the lip, not just to the lip, but to where it's overflowing into the saucer and beyond the saucer under the table. It just keeps on coming and keeps on coming and keeps on coming. I don't know what made me think of this. Just recently I was out walking my dog and a memory came back to me. I remember just one summer at my local pool, there was a very, very important diving meet. I don't remember what diving meet was, don't even remember what year it was, but there was a special hot dog stand set up and my friend Ricky Bourne and I were asked to work in this little stand and we were responsible to cook and to sell all these hot dogs and sell the soda pops. And I don't remember really what happened. I just remember one of those soda containers, you know, they got the syrup and then they got the water and they put them together and you put it in the fountain and all that sort of thing. Those are all under pressure. And then one of the hoses came off and we were lavished with Pepsi syrup all over the place. And we were stuck to everything after that for quite some time. It just kept coming and it kept coming and it took us quite some time to figure out how to shut it off. Well, eventually did shut it off, but unlike that, the grace of God is never shut off. It just keeps coming, and it keeps pouring out upon us, and rolling all over us, and washing us, and making us clean. We have in Him the redemption through His blood. What is that redemption? The forgiveness of our sins, and the payment of our debt. By His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, He makes known to us the mystery of His will. We have a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week we'll talk a little bit about how He is both God and man and the mystery of the Incarnation. But here we have this wonderful Redeemer, who in Him and His person, God blesses us with every spiritual blessing. And we can stand before God as free men and women, free from our debt, free from our sin. But just real quickly, there's another aspect of this redemption that we must keep in mind. We tend to want to think of redemption as always looking backwards. We were redeemed at the cross, and that would be true. But notice verse 14. And then to verse 13, we have this promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. There's a sense in which redemption is always future. I've kind of been alluding to it when I keep saying we've been redeemed from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. We need to think of redemption as having these two bookends. A historical reality where the price has already been paid. Our debt is gone, and our sin has been forgiven. But the redemption also includes a future. The payment is already taken care of. It's already there. When I went to Arizona State, I had an athletic scholarship included not only my tuition, but my books and fees and some other things. And my best friend at that time was a guy named John Doherty, and he was not on scholarship. And I would go with him to the bookstore, and this was before you could order all your books online or whatever, and Amazon Prime and all that stuff. And he went, and you know, there was about 35,000 students on the Arizona State campus, and he stood in this hour-long line trying to get through the checkout to buy all his books as a bonehead freshman, because we couldn't buy them ahead of time because we were freshmen. But I didn't have to do that. After we had his books, we walked over to the athletic department, and there was a bag there with my name on. I picked it up and had every book I needed for my classes. It's already taken care of. It was a future blessing given in present time. I already had them. And I liked what I got out of that. John, not so much. But we have this future redemption. Luke 21:28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In Romans chapter 8, we're reminded that the first fruits of the Spirit have already been given. But in ourselves, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. Christ has paid the price for a future redemption. It's not a second redemption. It's not a different redemption. It's a future aspect of that redemption that is yet to come. But the same grace that has purchased us from the freedom of our sin and has purchased us the debt, paid off the debt, is the same grace that lavished upon us for those things, is the same grace that will bring us all the way home. And what a wonderful, wonderful hope that is. We have a Redeemer. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, is His name. May the Lord's Spirit work in us to hear and to believe the wonderful redemption that we have in Christ, which gives us freedom. Freedom from our sin. Freedom from the presence of sin one day. And freedom to love God and to serve our neighbor. And freedom to address God as our Father and to worship Jesus as our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in the Beloved One You have redeemed us. Beyond all that we could ever ask, earn, or deserve, and beyond even what we could ever even begin to think, You have provided for us wonderfully. Now, Lord, we ask that You would give to us understanding of these things, and may Your Spirit work in us the faith to not only believe these things, but to be assured that they are true and certain, and for our blessing, that we may walk by faith in them all the days of our life. In Christ we pray. Amen.